Well, the Lord is good. He watches over every single need we have. And we are, of course, mindful that there are quite a few of our folks that are out this weekend. And pray that we'll bring them back safely and be with us again next week. Fall is always an interesting time because there's so much that starts up. And you go from kind of a somewhat relaxed pace. I don't know if we ever get to relax totally. But some relax and then it hits full steam. But there are a lot of exciting things in the works and were planned as we simply fulfill what God has asked us to do. And that is make disciples of Jesus Christ. That is our byline. That's why I left that up here this morning before heading on. This is how we have tried to succinctly state the Great Commission of Matthew gives us in Matthew 28. This is what Jesus told us to do. All power has been given unto him in heaven and on earth. Go therefore unto where? All nations. Mark tells us that, gives us a little more information, but we're to go out and do what? Make disciples. Baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teach them to observe all soever things, whatsoever things he has commanded. And lo, Jesus said, I am with you even unto the end of the earth. That's a comfort to us. Our Lord is with us, but he's given us a commission. The commission is to make disciples. That's the command in the passage. And it comes out in three ways. Going, baptizing, and teaching. Now, a question then comes up, though, is we have this threefold plan of ministry, but how long does it take for someone to understand God's commands and obey them? You know, fulfill that last part of the commission, which is teach them to observe whatsoever things I've commanded you. How long does that take? How long should it take? How many times do you have to meet with them before they finally get it? You know what I'm talking about. Okay, those with children definitely know what I'm talking about because that's part of what you do with your children all the time. How many times do you have to tell them before the child actually understands? Well, if you work with adults, how many times do you tell the adult before they actually do get it? Well, we know from both the scriptural examples and we know from our own experience, it's lifetime, isn't it? That's a lifetime process. We will always be learning something new about the commands that God has given us. We will always be learning something new about His character and how it manifests itself around us and in our own lives. And we need consistent reminders of what those commands are and encouragement to go do it. Now, no one raise your hand. I'll be the only one who does it. And I'll raise my hand on behalf of everybody. Sort of like in Daniel 9, where Daniel prays and confesses the sins of everybody for the whole nation. How many of you get discouraged sometimes or feeling bad and you know what you're supposed to do and don't do it? Can I raise both hands for everybody? You don't have to raise your hands. Okay, I did it for everybody. That's for all of us, isn't it? That is the nature of life, and so we have to be reminded and encouraged. I need that as much as anybody else. I need the encouragement. I need the reminder. Diane has told me that we're going on a diet. When she used the plural there, I was hoping she was talking about her and her friends. And I know that in the coming months, she'll be reminding me constantly, you're not on a diet if you're going to the cupboard and snacking between meals. Right? And you have to stay away from the chocolate. Because if you don't, I'm throwing it away. No matter who got it. Or who gave it to you. Alright? To make it through that diet, I'm going to need encouragement. I'm going to need constant reminders, right? That is the way it is in the Christian life. We need it because we are weak. This morning we're going to examine the first part of Acts chapter 20, and we're going to see not only Paul's example in doing this, but also some of the specific ways in which he did accomplish it. Please turn over to Acts chapter 20 as we begin our study this morning. Acts 20, verse 1. And after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. Now recall from last week the nature of this uproar that was referred to here in verse 1. Demetrius and the silversmiths were losing business in the trade of the idols of Artemis. That's Diana. She's the fertility goddess. Paul had been teaching in Ephesus for over 2 years. The result was the gospel was going forward, and those who had been trained by him were going throughout the whole province, and many people were turning to Christ. In Acts 19, verse 26, you might have to put the page and look there along with me, Here's what Demetrius said about this to the other silversmiths. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, and again, that's that province where Ephesus sits, it's the western coast of modern Turkey, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. In other words, Paul's ministry is effective. Many people were becoming Christians. It was affecting their business. Now, there's not only the direct loss of business because Christians were not buying the idols, but it was also threatening the glory of their goddess. And that was a threat to their trade in idols. And they all became very emotional about this threat to both their economic health and to the threat to their pagan goddess. Look there at verse 27 if you're there. It says, not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should be dethroned from her magnificence. So they're threatened by this. And the glory of their goddess? That makes them extremely emotional. And so they incite the people in Ephesus to an uproar. A mob is formed, and they rush into the theater, and we had a picture of this last week. The theater there holds about 25,000 people. Now, we don't know how many were there, but it could have been upwards to 25,000 people are there. And it became, I think really we could call it a riot. It was such a loud uproar. For 2 hours, they ended up all shouting in unison, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" That's quite an uproar. Finally, the town clerk. Now, the town clerk is the official who publicizes or broadcasts the decrees made by the government assembly. And so when he comes in, the crowd's going to recognize him, and they're going to think, well, he's going to give a proclamation from the government concerning why we're all so upset. Because you've got to remember, in a mob, do most people know why they're even there? No, they just caught up into it. They don't even know why they're shouting this. But they're busy shouting it for 2 hours. Ah, the government's going to respond. So they quiet down, and the first thing he tells them is those who have a problem here, Demetrius and the silversmiths, the courts are open. They can go to them and get a judgment if they need a judgment, if there's really a problem. And then he goes on and points out is the impropriety of what they've been doing for a couple hours now. He says, you're in danger of ruining the reputation of our city because if this gets out and known, you're going to be known as people who riot over silliness. And so he calmed them down. And as I pointed out last week, though, we need not fear spiritual warfare, no matter how it manifests itself, because this was simply a manifestation of spiritual warfare. Whether it is something of evil people inciting people to do evil, it's part of what we have to deal with, or if it's some overt manifestation of the demonic, no matter what form it comes in, we don't need to be afraid as Christians, do we? And we dealt with that last week. Why? Simply because we have James 4:7. Submit to God, therefore, resist the devil, and what? He will flee from you. I don't need to fear him. And whether God is working and demonstrating his power in the miracles, like what Paul had done in Ephesus, or if it's through something that most people say, oh, it's just coincidence. No, it's not. God was at work even here in Ephesus in calming down this uproar. Remember, God is more powerful than anything Satan, demons, or man can do. 1 John 4:4 tells us that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And that power is demonstrated, yes, in the miracles, but also demonstrated in this pagan government official. Romans 13 tells us directly that the government is set up by God, and they are called his ministers to bring fear to those who do evil. God has his power even working through this pagan official, doing for what God had commissioned to as a non-believing pagan in quieting this crowd down. And so no harm would come to the Christians there. God is powerful. We can trust him no matter what goes on, no matter what our circumstances, no matter what we go through. Our God is powerful. Well, Paul did put his trust in God. And after this uproar had calmed down, Paul simply goes ahead with what he had been planning all along. Remember, I pointed out last week in Acts 19, 21 and 22, Luke specifically writes in the passage, before the uproar occurs, Paul's plan of leaving Ephesus and continuing on the rest of his journey. He had said that from the beginning. He wanted to go back to where he had preached and strengthen the believers, in this case would be Macedonian, back down to Greece. In fact, he already had sent Timothy and Erastus ahead. So when our text tells us Paul left and began this journey again, and here's a map of where he ends up going, He is simply carrying out what he had already planned. Paul wasn't leaving because there was an uproar. He totally trusts God. He's not fleeing out of fear. Now, our text tells us that Paul goes through Macedonia. So here he was in Ephesus. He leaves, travels up back up to Philippi, and then goes through back over to Thessalonica, Berea, back down to Athens, and then eventually over to Corinth. So he does his journey again. He's strengthened believers as he goes. It says he strengthened the disciples. This is what his purpose is. That's why he did this journey to begin with. Now, what does that mean, though? What does it mean, strengthening the disciples? Well, it means instructing them and reminding them. That's how you strengthen disciples. That's how you encourage them. Now, how do we know that? Because our text doesn't tell us specifically what he was doing when he strengthened disciples. How do we know this is what he was doing? Well, it's because that's what he and the other apostles do in the letters they write to the churches. Let me give you some examples here. Over in Romans chapter 15, Paul writes the following, start verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because the grace that was given to me from God. Then he goes on and points out he's an apostle and minister of Christ. He's reminding them of something they already knew. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes something similar to them, verse 16. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in the church. Timothy is just going back and saying, remember, Paul already told you about this. Let's talk about it again. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, Paul told Timothy to go back to Ephesus. That's where this ministry is being carried out. And to do this, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Remind them. He did the same thing with Titus, Titus chapter 3, 1 and 2. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. He'd already taught them those things. Remind them of that. Now, Paul's not the only one that does this. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. It'll be helpful if I got to 2 Peter. 1 Peter didn't look right. 2 Peter 1:12. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. He's reminding them. I remember preaching a sermon just on this section. I'm not going to ever tell you anything new. I'm only going to remind you what has already been said. And that's what Paul was doing. Reminding them what he has preached, encouraging them to live accordingly. Now, we do well to follow that example. And frankly, that is all I ever do. In fact, that's what any good Bible teacher is going to do. Simply remind you what the Word already says. Don't fall in the trap of thinking that if you're working with someone, trying to teach them something, you've got to come up with something new. That is one of the underlying problems with liberal theology. In order to get your PhD, you've got to come up with some new twist on a passage. And so they've come up with some really bizarre ideas. Some not only contradictory with what the Scripture says, but some logically silly. For example, when I was in seminary, liberal theologians were making a big deal that Moses did not lead the children of Israel across the Red Sea, which is deep water. Instead, there was a marshy area to the north end of it called the Sea of Reeds. And they just got confused here. And the children of Israel actually went across the north area and got through. Now, the text tells us they went through on dry land, but they don't believe that. So the children of Israel went through this marshy area and made it through safe. Now, that gives them a logical problem, because pursuing them is the Egyptian army. The strongest, most best-trained force on the face of the earth at that time. These slaves make it through a marsh, but the Egyptian army manages to drown itself and all its horses in the same marsh. This is intelligent, okay? But where does it come up with? I got to find something new. We don't come up with something new. We simply repeat the same things that have always been said from the Word of God. In fact, I'd say this. If you ever find a preacher that comes up with something new, run away. Because this is a guy who's giving the musings of his own mind, and I can guarantee it's not based on Scripture. I've yet to say anything new. Haven't done it. It has to come from what the Word of God itself says. And there's been 2,000 years of theology developed. I'm not going to come up with something that somebody a lot brighter than me hasn't already come up with and already developed. Well, Paul goes on in verses 3 through 5, and he's down in Greece. Verse 3 says this, "And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas." Now, I need to let you know, I worked an hour trying to say those names this week, and I'm glad you didn't name any of your children any of these names. I'd stumble all over it. Paul spends 3 months in Greece. He gets down, that's probably reference here, he's 3 months in Corinth. Now remember, he'd already spent a year and a half there. He's strengthening and encouraging the disciples, building them up in the faith. And his plan is to set sail from there and follow how he ended the second missionary journey. He would have sailed from Corinth and sailed over along the coast of modern Turkey and then on back to Syria. That was his plan. But some plot was uncovered. They planned to kill him. Now our text doesn't tell us how they plan to do this. You know, from Paul's response, we would assume either kill him at the port or kill him while he's on the ship. However they plan to do it, Paul changes his methodology. His goal, make it back to Jerusalem. Well, he'll do it a different way. And instead, he goes back through Macedonia. Now, there's a reference in Scripture that says he ended up preaching near Illyricum, which is over in this area. This would be the edge of it. And so it is thought by a lot of scholars that he followed the major roads that came through the middle of Greece and over next to this province, preached there as well, and then worked his way back up through Berea, Thessalonica, back, and then finally sailing and making back over to Troas. So he's just busy ministering the whole time. Now, perhaps this may seem like a minor point, but you know, maybe it's an important one because we've seen it often in Paul's life. Paul is a bold man. Wouldn't that be a fair statement? Paul is the man that after he was stoned and left for dead at Lystra, he gets back up, and where does he go? Right back into the city. I would say that's pretty bold. But then again, if people who thought they killed you see you walking back in the city and they're pagans, they may be more afraid of you than you are of them. But Paul's bold. And yet at the same time, Paul is wise. Paul just doesn't rashly go and do things because it pops into his mind. He follows what the Proverbs often tell us about of gaining counselors. He listened to the advice of others. And then he would follow wise advice. We saw that last week. He wanted to go into the theater and deal with the mob himself. But his friends, some who were even in there, said, "No, Paul, don't come in here." Paul listened to them. He stayed out. God dealt with it in a different way. In this situation, he could have boldly set sail. Instead, he listened to the advice and actually even probably in some ways increases his ministry by going back through Macedonia. And that's a good example for us to follow in our own lives. We can have great confidence in what the Lord wants to do, and we can be bold in carrying out whatever He asks us to do. But at the same time, God also works through people, and we need to be thoughtful and let Him direct through that method as well. Proverbs 11:14 tells us this, "Where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors, there is victory." You want to actually achieve it? Get counselors, godly counselors. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Walk in those who are godly. That'd be Psalm 1. Proverbs 15:22 adds this, "Without consultation, plans are frustrated." Some of us had that happen, right? You had it all mapped out, and then it all flopped. It says, "But with many counselors, they succeed." I'd say that's one reason Pastor Carroll wants to get an evangelism committee started. He's coming up with all sorts of ideas and trying to do it himself, but there's more success when more people are involved. It's simply following what the Scriptures say. Now, verse 4 mentions by name some of the people that were with him and where they were from. Their home city lets us know about how long they would have been with Paul. Going in order of those who had been with him the least amount of time to the greatest, Sopater, the son of Pyrrhus, is a Macedonian from Berea. That would have been fairly close to where Paul was down in Corinth. Aristarchus and Secundus were also Macedonians. Again, they were from Thessalonica. Tychicus and Trophimus were both from Asia, which is the province that Ephesus was in. And in fact, Acts 21:29 specifically says Trophimus was an Ephesian. That's where he was from. So he had traveled Paul that whole distance. Then there was Gaius, who was from Derbe. That's way over in the Galatian region. In fact, it's the same area that Paul had picked up Timothy on his second missionary journey as he began it. That's a long ways away. So Gaius has been around for quite a while with Paul. And they're traveling together. Now, most of these men are also mentioned in other Bible passages. And this gives us some clue about how Paul works. So let me go in a little more detail. Gaius and Aristarchus, they are actually mentioned in Acts 19:29. They're the ones that were dragged into the theater when the people were rioting. They knew they were connected with Paul and they were going to blame them. They were dragged in there. Gaius apparently settled in Ephesus because he's mentioned as Paul's host when he's writing Romans. And John also mentions him in 3 John chapter 1. So that's where he ended up settling. Aristarchus travels with Paul extensively. He is on the voyage when Paul goes from Caesarea all the way to Rome. Acts 27:2 tells us that. We also know he is with Paul as a prisoner when he writes the epistle to the Colossians. Colossians 4:10. Sometime after that, he's still with Paul when he writes to Philemon. Philemon 1:24. Tychicus also travels with Paul. We find he is often sent as a messenger. It's Tychicus that carries Paul's letter to both the Ephesians and the Colossians. He then continues on. He goes down to Crete, where Titus is, and takes Paul's letter to him, often doing things for Paul. We know that Trophimus traveled as far as Jerusalem with Paul because Acts 21:29 says he was there when the riot occurs down there. They actually thought that he was the Greek that Paul had taken in the temple. Paul didn't do that, but they saw him and assumed. On another trip, Paul left him sick in Miletus. Now, we know the most about Timothy, and he traveled with Paul extensively. He starts as a young man. Paul picks him up in the Derbe, Lystra area, and he travels all around to that second missionary journey. That's a long ways. And now he's been with him on this third missionary journey. We know after this, he's with Paul all over the place and often being sent as a representative. He goes to Corinth as a representative, 1 Corinthians 14:17. He goes to Ephesus, 1 and 2 Timothy are written to him while he's in Ephesus. He's with Paul in Rome, Philippians 1:1 and Colossians 1:1. And at some point, we know from Hebrews 13:23, he also was imprisoned and then was released. These men were all over the place. Now that tells us something about Paul. He very rarely traveled alone. Why? He had several reasons to have people with him. First of all, ministry takes many gifts and not just one man. It's not a one-man show. And even Paul did not have all spiritual gifts. Effective ministry comes when everybody's gift is working together. That's why we form assemblies of local churches rather than saying, well, just go out and do whatever you're going to do. We get together because we need each other's gifts. It's also how we encourage each other and build each other up. And we go together and do things. We need each other. That's how we function effectively. Same thing was true on the missions field. It went together as a team. Second, Paul was always teaching, and by having others travel with him, he could always be giving first-hand experience, and here's how you do things. For example, take Timothy. Here's a young man, and you know how much does a teenager know? Well, they know a lot more in their mind than they actually know. But they're going to be growing, right? Can you imagine the kind of internship Timothy got as he traveled with Paul? No wonder he became such an effective minister for God. Hands-on experience all over the place. And Paul worked an end to learning ministry. And then third, Paul could not be in more than one place at one time. So he'd multiply himself by sending these men he had trained either with messages or as his representative. The same thing is true for us. If we're going to be effective in ministry, follow the example. Don't just go do things by yourself. Grab someone, go with you. Diane and I were talking the other day, and you know, anytime she goes to the hospital, she always tries to find someone to go up with her. It's certainly not because Diane doesn't like hospitals or afraid of them. She was an RN at Cedars-Sinai. She was in charge of floors. That's second nature to her. She wants to train people. She wants other people to become familiar. And this is how you deal with someone who's really sick. Here's what to be cautious of, how to work with them. We should all be doing that regardless of what our gifts are, whatever they are. If your gift isn't help, grab someone else and have them come help you help somebody else. That's how they're trained. Well, verse 6 continues on. And here we find that Luke, notice the word we there, and we sailed from Philippi. So Luke is with Paul. Luke and Paul catch up with the rest of the ministry team. They had gone on ahead, remember, down to Troas. says, we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. Now, the mention of the Feast of Unleavened Bread here gives us a time marker. Now, this feast occurs immediately after Passover. It's part of the Passover celebration, so it's spring. And they get to Troas within 5 days after everybody else. And then they stay there for a full week. And perhaps they're waiting for a ship to be available so they can take their trip and make the next port. Doesn't tell us, but they're there for 7 days. Now, verse 7 tells us what happens next. It says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Now, there are several things to note here. And the first is, they are meeting on the first day of the week. Now, there are several groups that strongly advocate that the Christians should observe Sabbath, which is Saturday. In fact, some of the Seventh-day Adventists, not all of them, but some of them are so insistent on that, that they say those who meet on Sunday to worship the Lord are doing the devil's work. There is one, every time we go down south on 95, and I forget if it's in North Carolina or Upper Virginia, maybe it's in there somewhere, it's a huge sign. The sign is probably 50 feet by 50 feet. This thing's a monstrous. And he's had that on there. Worshiping on Sunday is the devil's work. Well, that's where they come from it. Did you know the church traditionally has met on Sunday in honor of the Lord's resurrection? That's why. What day did Jesus rise from the dead? The first day of the week. And that's why they have met on the first day of the week. And this tradition started rather quickly among the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul directs the church there to make weekly collections, guess what? On the first day of the week. That's when they were gathering together. Now, Paul addresses the issue of keeping particular days in Romans chapter 14. This is dealing with the issue of freedom in Christ. And here he actually deals with the specific issue of, well, what about observing of days and weeks and months and all that kind of stuff? He says, starting in verse 5, one man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. Not one of us lives in himself, and not one dies himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, wherever we live or we die, we are the Lord's. That's what it's about. It's not about the day. It's about where's your heart. That's the issue. So it's up to the individual believer to make up their own mind about how they're going to view any particular day. Whether it's going to be a special day, or they're all alike, or what they're going to do. The text tells us that. In fact, we find that Paul was probably more concerned about those who would fall back into keeping Sabbath. In Galatians 4:10 and 11, Paul writes to them because they had fallen back into legalism. They had fallen back into keeping the Mosaic law. He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I'd labored over you in vain. See, really, it's those who are adamant that Saturday is the Sabbath for Christians that are in spiritual danger, not those who meet the first day of the week. Now, I need to point this out as well. Sunday is not, repeat, is not the Christian, quote-unquote, Sabbath, unless the individual regards it in such a manner. If they want to regard it as a Sabbath day or a special day unto the Lord, that is up to them, completely. And in fact, I'll add as well that if they do so, they are fine in doing so. Romans tells us that is a fine thing to do. They're welcome to do it. But we live in a time when those who don't like that because somehow they feel put upon start criticizing them. How dare they keep this Sunday? And they won't do the things we're doing on Sunday. Well, isn't it up to each individual to decide how they want to observe the day? Isn't that what Romans tells us? It's wrong. Licentiousness is just as ungodly as legalism. To proclaim your freedoms and to criticize someone who doesn't want to do what you're doing because they are working off a different view of the day is licentiousness. And it's wrong. Either one can be right. The issue here is the heart. And Romans 14 again makes that clear. It's not about the day. It's about the heart. And how you treat each other in observing days is about the heart. Now, we'll add this challenge to you. We do live in a licentious time. Freedom has been used to do whatever you want. Have you considered how you actually observe any day or all days alike unto the Lord? Is it for the Lord? Are all days for the Lord? Or is this every day alike in the sense that nothing's for the Lord? See, it's for the Lord that we're looking at. Are you really keeping Him first and foremost in your mind, no matter what you're doing? Okay? Now, another interesting thing to point out from this passage, it's not just the day of the week they're meeting, it's when the meeting began. Verse 7 points out they had gathered to break bread, and Paul kept speaking until midnight. Now, obviously, Paul had a long message here, but I can guarantee he didn't start at 10 or 11 o'clock in the morning. Okay? He wouldn't have had a voice if he had done that. The term breaking of bread, also used in Acts 2:42, is probably significant of communion. And we know from 1 Corinthians 11, the common practice of the early church is they'd gather together for a meal, and then someone would teach, and then they would share communion together, breaking the bread, which actually occurs in this passage a little later. They are meeting on Sunday evening. Why? Because in that society, Sunday wasn't a day off. It's just another work day. They're meeting when they could meet after work. Now, the example here, along with Paul's teaching in Romans 14, and the fact that Christians are not commanded anywhere in the Bible concerning any particular day or in any particular time to meet, means there's a lot of freedom for us, isn't there? The group of believers can make their own decisions about when is the best time to meet. The command isn't about the day or time. It's about meeting together, Hebrews 10, 23, and 25. We're supposed to meet together. And I commend all of you because you're here. It's those who aren't here need to hear this, right? So you're the vehicle. You'll go and tell them. Hebrews 20, 10, 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's the context. How do we hold fast? Verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I can hold fast because I have encouragement from my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what helps me. And when I'm feeling whatever, down in the dumps, I don't feel like doing something, some of them, a little more bold than others, come and kick me in the pants and say, get going. And I need that sometimes. I need both. We all do. The command is we are to meet together because we encourage each other, stimulate each other to doing what the Lord wants. Now, the church at Troas was meeting and Paul was speaking at midnight. Verse 8 continues the story. It says, and there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. And there was a certain young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, do not be troubled, for his life is in him. And when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took away the boy alive, and they were greatly comforted. Now, preachers take a lot of comfort in this passage, because there's always, at some point, someone who isn't happy about the length of a sermon. It was way too long. And we simply go as, well, look, you know, I realize I may have gone longer than you wanted, but I didn't go as long as Paul. I mean, it's not nearly midnight yet. And they calmed down. So we really like this passage. In addition, I need to point out, though, that Paul wasn't just preaching a sermon. In verse 9, he uses the word legaomai. We get our word dialogue from it. It was a presentation material, and then there was going back and forth in helping them understanding it. There was dialogue going back and forth. And that would have been a common way of teaching. Or like more like a Sunday school class in some ways. There's a presentation, but want to make sure that people understand. So they're asking questions or going back and forth. They're dialoguing. And that goes on till midnight. And then the other thing that preachers find comforting here is anybody who's done public speaking sees people go to sleep. Let's see, who's sleeping right now? You see it, especially when it's warm. And you see the eyes, and they're going back and clunking. And we also know the tricks. You know why we know the tricks? Hey, we did them as little kids, too. There's this one. You know, I'm so intent on my Bible. And they're sleeping. We know that. Okay? It's not always easy to stay awake. And sometimes the preacher's going on, and I know I'm not the most excitable man in the world. I really would like the guy that I had in Ukraine come with me, because I preach in a monotone. He gets so excited about what I'm saying and translates that way. I said, this is great. I can be me and he can make it seem much better. People stay awake that way. But everybody has someone fall asleep. But I do, there is a caution here. If you're going to fall asleep, you know you're tired, don't go on the balcony. Okay? Now in this house, he's up there, he's on a windowsill. It's hot. We also know this is a young boy from the word that's used for him. And it's late, he's wiped out, he falls asleep and he dies. We know he's dead because Luke is a physician and he specifically states that he died. There's others who want to say, no, he just got knocked out. Luke knows what he's talking about. Now, I have gone long. I've seen people fall asleep. I've never killed anybody yet. In fact, this is the only case I know where someone did die by falling asleep in church. Now, then again, in Paul's case, I guess it's okay. Paul goes down and raises him from the dead. He restores him to life, verse 10 tells us. And it appears that at this point is when they have communion. The particular word here is they broke the bread. So the practice seems they would eat a meal together. Someone would begin teaching. They may dialogue about that. And then when the teaching's done, they would celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper. And that appears what happened here. And all that Eutychus falling out did was delayed the communion service for a while. He died, they raised him from the dead, and you know, I guess in a way that's very appropriate because communion is about looking back the Lord's death for us until he comes. So it's his death and resurrection. Well, what a way to celebrate it, because that is our hope. And here was a living example. This young boy had fallen, he died, was raised back to life. Our hope is the same. Our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our hope. We die physically in this life, we're going to be resurrected. That's his promise. Well, they continued talking until dawn. And that means they worked Sunday. In the evening they gather together, they have a meal. Paul talks to midnight. He falls down, dies. Paul raised from the dead. They have communion, and then he continues talking till dawn. That's a long day. And I imagine on Monday they got to go to work. But at that point, the boy's taken away alive, they're comforted, and Paul and the others, they go back on their journey. But you know, this says something about the disciples there in Troas. They were serious about wanting to know more about God, the gospel, the Christian life. They were willing to make whatever personal sacrifices were necessary in order to be a get-together. And you know what? That is a sacrifice. Because there's always something to do, and I'm sure they're tired. But they wanted to take advantage of it. In this case, especially take advantage of it because Paul is there. But it seemed like their normal practice was they would meet, even if it wasn't convenient. They would struggle, whatever had to be done, to make sure they were meeting together, to encourage each other. Now, perhaps you're tired. There are projects you need to get done. There's some activity you'd rather do. Can you follow the example of those in Troas? Because it's a good example for all of us to follow. The church meets together because we're commanded to do so and because we need each other. We need each other. Don't neglect the assembly of the saints because it's not convenient for you. That's quite detrimental to your spiritual health. Or as a Sunday school teacher told me a long time ago, if you take a campfire and it gets down to coals and you take one coal and put it off to its side, what happens to it? It dies out very quickly. You put it back with the other coals and it will all join together, catch fire again, and bring life. We need each other. Well, with the coming of the dawn, Paul and those traveling with him, they make their way to port, and he continues on down the coast. It says, but we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos. Now, Assos is just the other side. There's a little peninsula. Troas is here. Assos is here. Paul walks overland. The others take the ship around and catch him. That's what it says in verse 13. They sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for thus he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. So they come down here on this Lesbos, the island here. Mytilene's a little city on here. So they sail a little farther, they make port there. And then sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios. Chios is here, and they land somewhere in this area and spend the night. The next day, we crossed over to Samos, all the way down here, it's this island right here. They spend the night there. And then the day following, we came to Miletus. So they sail around into this cove, a harbor. Ephesus is up here. Paul purposely missed Ephesus. It said, Paul decided to sail past Ephesus, this is verse 16, in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And we already know he doesn't have much time. They arrived in Troas. It was already after the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's 50 days from Passover to Pentecost. They were a week there. That leaves them about 4 weeks or so, 5 weeks to get there. They don't have that much time. And it takes a while sailing in ships. So again, he desires to go to Jerusalem. By Pentecost, they travel quickly. When he gets to Miletus, he sends for the elders from the church in Ephesus because he needs to talk to them. He needs to give them some encouragement and some warnings. He doesn't land there because he knows if he does, he can't get away quickly. Sends for the elders, and next week we'll take up what he told them, how he encouraged them and how he warned them about the things that were to come in their church life. Father, again, we're always so grateful for your word because it does instruct us in how we're to live. And Father, it gives us such wonderful examples, too, of putting into practice the things you've commanded. We understand we're to meet together. Father, so often it's whether our own laziness or discouragement or busyness, we neglect it. Father, we would desire to be like those at Troas who very actively, regardless of any convenience, met together. Father, thank you for the blessings that come when we do. Father, sometimes the blessing to us, sometimes to somebody else. Sometimes we need the encouragement reminder, and sometimes you use us to give that to somebody else. But we're so grateful for the body that we're not left alone to walk our own way by ourselves, but you put us within a body, your body, the church, that we might work together, each gift, complementing the others, that we might grow together into maturity, but also fulfill the rest of your commission of going out and declaring your word to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.